So as I've mentioned, here this Tuesday, October 31st, 2017, we will commemorate, or at least Protestant Christianity will commemorate Martin Luther attaching his 95 points of discussion. We can call them the 95 theses, and most people are going to go, huh? But they were 95 points of discussion that he attached to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And truth be told, the winds of the Reformation were blowing long before Martin Luther ever came on the scene. But in truth, no single event brought such a sharp focus upon the keen need for reformation within the church and the points that were uncompromisable than Luther's bold request for debate. And so today, we honor that event really by concluding our sermon series that we began last January on the five solas of the Reformation. If you would prefer English, the five onlys of the Reformation. But before we plunge in really to the sermon, some clarifying thoughts. And the first was, none of the reformers delineated five points. None of them listed the five solas of the Reformation. But these were five things that the church had really begun to corrupt. And their wheels had begun to wobble. And so theologians looking back at the reformers' theology and the points that they were argued found these five significant points that we have been preaching through. And it really showed how people were parched for the truth of God's word, because folks responded to the truth of God's word, finding that they could be assured of eternal life. And that really takes us to the second point, in that the Reformation was not meant to break away from the church. The Reformation was to reform the church, really to bring change within and to bring the church back to what the Bible said. But when the church was unwilling, that led to the splintering. We have heard names, at least here in the sermon series, you may not have heard them before, heard the names of Wycliffe and Huss. Luther is a name that is familiar. You may have heard the name Zwingli. But there are a whole mess of other people. Names like Capito and Melanchthon and Vermingli. And you go, I never heard of those guys. I would encourage you at Desiring God, and if you're interested, I can send you a link. This past month, they have done a little series where a little five-minute reading on 31 different Reformation saints who had a hand in the Reformation. Really very interesting reading, and you could read one a day between now and Thanksgiving. But actually, I put that link, I believe, on the church Facebook page, but I could email that out as well. Real great encouragement. These people, in trying to reform the church, often suffered at the hand of the church they loved to bring about reformation, and some of them even to the point of death. Really, the advocation that they were making was that man's justification by God is founded upon the authority of Scripture alone. Only in the Bible do we find the bedrock of truth. And we find that that salvation, that justification before God, is absolutely and only by God's good grace alone. Man could do nothing to earn or appropriate God's salvation. It wasn't going to happen. And this grace of God that is testified authoritatively in the Word was founded upon the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. There is no other name by which man may be saved. The punishment that was due us was borne by God the Son. With Christ's death on the cross and God's grace freely offered, all man can do is take it or reject it. And how does he appropriate it? He believes. He trusts in the living God, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Man understands that he stands as a rebel. Man understands now that Christ's work alone procured this through God's great grace. Paul told the Ephesians, it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that any may boast. And that brings us to the final point of the solas, the final sola. Why? Why did God do this? Why is this so significant? And it is God's glory. This is for God's glory only. And we in America go, well, what about me? Where am I in this? And so that's what we're going to break down today. What we're going to look at. Why is God's glory such a significant part? Why is it the best thing? Why is it something we should really hunger for? Let's bow here now and ask God to open our eyes that we might see that his glory is the best thing. Father, as we come before you, glorify yourself here this morning in your church. Be high and lifted up. God, let us delight in you and worship you in a manner that you deserve as we hear of your glory. God, as Moses asked to see your glory, help us in your word to see that today, that we might become a people pleasing to you through the finished work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So what is this glory of which we speak? In Isaiah 6, verse 3, we already sang it. Holy, holy, holy is what the seraphim sing. Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And if they sing, holy, 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 you would almost expect him to say the whole earth is full of his holiness. But they don't say that. They say the whole earth is full of his glory. You go, well, what is that? Well, glory defined in Hebrew, Pastor mentioned this yesterday in our study, and again, it's funny how things dovetail and repeat. But glory in Hebrew means weight. You know, if a matter is weighty, it is significant. If something has weight, it's going to bear pressure on something else. It is going to move something else. God's glory bears upon his creation, and it should move his creation. In the Greek, glory gives the sense of a right judgment. Okay, a right judgment. And within the New Testament, it is always a right judgment that exalts the thing that is exalted. The right judgment is, this thing is worthy of praise and should be praised. What fills the earth is the manifestation, really, of God's holy attributes, his purity and his majesty. In Romans chapter 1, I invite you to turn there. We're going to be all over Scripture today, so if you want to just listen, you can. If you want to follow along, Romans chapter 1, we see almost a negative of this glory being manifested in creation because man misses it. In verse 18, of Romans 1, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." God has revealed himself. Man refuses to recognize that, refuses to acknowledge him. Verse 21 says, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him." So in seeing the glory in creation, man's natural response should be an expectation of glory and thanksgiving. But man neither did this, nor was he inclined to do this. He did not honor God or give him thanks. And in so doing, man became futile in his thinking. Claiming to be wise, he became a fool. And he exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Man is not rejecting some abstract idea of God. He's not rejecting some religion. He is rejecting the God who has manifest himself in the glory of creation. In truth, man is rejecting reality by rejecting the living God. Psalm 19, beautiful psalm, makes plain that the heavens declare the glory of God. So, this is the glory of which we speak when we speak of for God's glory alone. And so we're going to go a little further within the creation to see that man was created for God's glory. God did not and does not need man. God shared perfect fellowship in triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in eternity past. God did not need companionship. He had companionship, perfect companionship. God did not need man to love, nor did God need man to love him. Paul told the Athenians that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need to be fed. He doesn't need. God created man to know and reflect and enjoy the glory that already existed within the Godhead. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, God declares that he created man for his glory, whom he formed and made. In Isaiah 43, verse 21, he says, "The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, says, "Among those who are near me, I will be glorified and sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." It shouldn't surprise us that within the throne room of heaven, that the 24 elders sing out day and night, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created." We preached through Colossians a few years back, and over we read
the section about Jesus Christ where it says that all things were created through Him and for Him. Man was created for God's glory. He declares that very thing to us. Now, this is an interesting point because in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. God is a jealous God. He is not going to give His glory to another. He alone is worthy of worship. But mankind is created in the image of God. And so as we go out into the world, we can reflect God's glory to the world. Not a glory inherent within ourselves. It isn't me, it is God's nature created in me. It is the image of God that is in man. You know, you think of a painting by Rembrandt, let's say. You know, oh, that's a beautiful painting. And for somebody who's an art expert, of which I'm not, they can go, oh, that's a Rembrandt. And how do you know it's a Rembrandt? Well, these color tones and hues and these brush strokes, you can tell it's a Rembrandt.
Okay.
That painting shows evidences of its creator. The mountains show evidences of the creator. The stars in the heavens declare the evidences of the Creator. But you know what? None of them bear God's image. None of them, of their volition, can glorify God. None of them, of their choosing, can praise God or forsake God. Only man. We have the opportunity, as we were created for His glory, to magnify that glory. And you'll read that in Scripture often. Let us magnify the name of the Lord. Well, we can't make God's name any greater than it is, but we can increase the praise that comes to Him as we worship Him, lift His name high. The attributes of God ought to be present in man. Now, we can't be omniscient, we can't be omnipresent, but we can be full of grace, and we can be full of mercy and justice and righteousness. We can be full of love and compassion. We can be full of kindness and tenderness. We can be full of joy and patience. We can be faithful. What are those things? Those are fruits of the Holy Spirit. It shouldn't surprise us that if we are dwelling with God, if we are in communion and relationship with God, we who bear God's image should bear fruit that looks like Him. And that fruit should bring glory to the living God. But we know too well that we are broken, that we are fallen. That the glory that God wove into each of us, that nature, that image that God wove into each of us, that glory that ought to return glory to the living God, man now takes to himself in rebellion and treason. God would have been perfectly just to wipe it out, to destroy man completely. And God would have been rightly glorified in that, to show his justice and his holiness and his righteousness. But God worked redemption for his glory too. Now, we benefit greatly from redemption. That should be very obvious. We get to enjoy eternal life for it. But God was under no compulsion to redeem man. None. There was none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah chapter 48. I invite you to turn there just a glance. Israel is a great example here of us, of their predicament and our predicament. Isaiah 48 reads, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name." They were a religious people. I grew up in a Christian home. I'm a Christian. I'm in America. Of course I'm a Christian. We think ourselves to be a religious people, but God says, but not in truth or right. The similarities are stark. God goes on, "The former things I declare of old, they went out from my mouth, I announced them, then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is as an iron sinew and your forehead is brass. I declared them to you from of old before they came to pass. I announced them to you lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them." So here's this religious people not worshiping him in truth, and God provides prophets. God makes plain his word to them. Why? Because he loves them. He cares for them. Verse 6, "You have heard, now see all this. And will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them." God is declaring to them the day of their salvation. "You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously." I mean, even in their salvation. "And that from birth, you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, for my glory, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Why does God redeem Israel? In case you miss it, he says it twice in verse 9. "For my name's sake, for my glory I bring about your salvation, for the sake of my praise." And, oh, by the way, in case you missed it, in verse 9, he says it twice, and it's almost like he's got a stutter. But it's like when Christ says, "truly, truly," it wasn't that he forgot he said it the first time, it's for point of emphasis. It is very Hebrew, very Jewish to do this in verse 11, "for my own sake, for my own sake, for my glory, I bring about that salvation." So God has imbued man, has given man his image, that we might glorify him on the earth. Man has rebelled against God. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And God has declared to man that there should be no other God that stands in the way of his relationship with the living God. We see the primacy, the main point, and that is God's glory. And so, even in salvation, God's glory is the most important thing. If God put anything higher than his glory, it would become the greatest thing. We are to do all to the glory of God. If we don't, we make it an idol. If we are doing it for any other reason, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it is to be all to the glory of God. Should God do no less? In man's redemption, because man in no way deserved nor required such a redemptive sacrifice, or no way deserved the redemptive sacrifice, God the Son, holy and pure, was sacrificed on the cross. And in Jesus Christ, we see God's glory really reach a cosmic crescendo. In redemption, God is glorified. David recognized this in Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 3, he says, "Lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake." Lead me in paths of righteousness for your glory, not for me. In Psalm 25, David said, "For your name's sake, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Your name is great. For your name's sake, pardon my guilt. Not for my sake. I mean, that's great. Ultimately, again, we get the benefits. But for your glory. In Ezekiel chapter 20, and three times it is iterated, "I acted in redemption for the sake of my name." In Ezekiel 36, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you profaned among them," in case you just forgot. "And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Through the redemption, God is glorified among the peoples as we see this great and wonderful thing that God does. And he goes on, "It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." You go, that's Old Testament. Jesus Christ, in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Why did Jesus die? In Romans chapter 3, 25 and 26, this was to show God's righteousness. "Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." We go, oh, that's... what about me? Where am I in this? I thought God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Yes, that's true. You go, well, that's... isn't this a contradiction? his glory, but God so loved the world. We know that. Paul declares to us in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If God's glory is not always primary, his love for us would become idolatrous. You can't have God's love for us without his ultimate guarding of his glory. Consider marriage, okay? Christians in marriage. I want Tracy to love me. I really do. But what must come first? God must come first. I desire Tracy to love me. But if her love for me becomes paramount in her life, then satisfying my desires becomes paramount. And scores begin to be kept. Well, she's pouring all this into me. What am I giving back to her? And if my love is primary for her, then she may overlook some sin in my life to please me. And what an exhausting drain that would be on her if my love was primary. But if her love of God is primary, then from that absolute devotion to God can an infinite supply of righteous, pure, and healthy love flow through the spouse. A love that ministers to true needs. A love that will not compromise God's righteousness. A love that will exhort you to holiness. A love that will never leave the other person utterly spent. Because I'm merely a conduit of that love. It will draw from God's endless supply and share that love. If our redemption was God's highest purpose, and you'll hear people advocate this, but Scripture seems to really contradict that point. If our salvation was ultimate, then that would supplant him on the throne. And we would become God. It is because God's glory matters most to him that he can love us with such lavish love. And would we not expect that if his glory was the best of all things, that wouldn't we expect that within his glory we would find our ultimate satisfaction? When I read Psalm 16 to you, that is what David declared. In you is fullness of joy. In you. Such love that God pours out on us brings him glory. Such redemption and sacrifice magnifies the majesty and spotlights the majesty of God. And as we see and love and thank him, he receives praise and thanksgiving and worship and more glory. It's a wonderful fusion that just keeps happening. But God's glory is manifest not just in our salvation, it's to be manifest in the work of the church today. Christian life does not end with salvation, and therefore God's glory in the church does not end at salvation. It is as the church is the church that God continues to be glorified in the world today. Jesus told the people, "Let your light so shine before men." Why? That they may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. as Alexander read in Ephesians chapter 1, this was all to the praise of his glory that he did this. And I mentioned it before, but Paul tells the Corinthian church, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This truth permeates the epistles. And as you read through it with a mind toward God's glory, it leaps off the pages. Yes, evangelism is important. Yes, our sanctification is important. Our marriages, our parenthood, finances, sexuality, all of it. It's all important. Yes, but it is secondary to God's glory. And if this is correct, this will take care of itself. The fruit of the Holy Spirit will be born in us in a sanctified and holy people. If these things are apart from the exaltation of the living God, we miss the boat. Music, written by Bueller, anyone? Bach.
Yeah, I wouldn't know that. I knew it because I looked it up. So,
in the lower corner here, you see this. What's that say? Sola Deo Gloria. Johann Sebastian Bach wrote his music for God's glory. He wrote music for God's glory. One of the greatest things to come out of the Protestant Reformation was that what you do outside of these walls, and Tom mentioned it in Sunday school today, should be for God's glory. It should be for worship. We glorify God whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. God's intent is to glorify himself through your labors, through your school, in your relationship to mom and dad, in your relationship, husband and wife, parent to child. As we align ourselves with God, we bring him glory. We show his love within us. As we abide in the vine, we prove his word as it bears fruit in our lives. I'll tell you though, and this is troubling, but it's true, even in our rebellion, we will bring God glory. For the one who chooses never to bow the knee, as God brings just condemnation to the one who refuses the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, God's justice is high and lifted up. God's righteousness is magnified in their condemnation. Which is there a choice? You go, there's no choice. No, why? I wouldn't know which one. Why would anybody pick something other than enjoying the glory of God? So here, let's live our lives with the absolute intent to glorify God in whatever we do. And you go, well, how do I do that? I don't have a thirst for God. You know, I come to church on Sunday, but, you know, when I go home, it's like I leave God on the shelf until next Sunday. I've got no thirst for God. Repent. Even as a believer, I have sin, which the writer of Hebrews says will easily entangle me. And it is really hard to run a race when my ankles are shackled. And so we are to put off that sin. We are to confess our sin because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And John writes that to believers. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We repent. I am going to delude myself. My heart is desperately wicked. And so I need to be examining. And as a believer, the first thing I should do, as an unbeliever, the first thing really is to see my sin. I'm a rebel against God. But God doesn't leave us there. We have the free gift and the cleansing of Jesus Christ, and so we praise Him for that. So I repent, and then I praise Him. I thank Him for what comes to me. Okay? Don't stop there. In the Word. I mean, think of the passages that have been read here so far. In Isaiah 48, in Psalm 16. Isaiah 43 also. Isaiah 43. And mark that one on your bulletin. Psalm 16, Isaiah 43. High praise for God. Isaiah 43 is incredible. But after I repent, to seek God, seek Him, pursue Him like a lover. Pursue Him as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for Thee. That we should find our satisfaction in Him. And if we see the glory of God in here, what's that going to lead to? Praise. And as I see the glory of God and it turns to praise, I'm going to see more exposed in the white, hot holiness of God's presence, the deficiencies in my own life. And that's going to lead to confession, which will lead to praise, which should take me back into the Word, which should lead to praise. What a glorious cycle. As God's people are sanctified. In pursuing Him, everything is rightly oriented. In eternity, we are going to know the glory of God in all of its splendor. There is no sun, there is no moon. There is no temple. The temple is God with man. God will dwell with us. No temple, God's glory, and the lamp is the Lamb in Revelation 21. One of the sweetest snippets of what is to come comes from Jesus Christ. His last words of His prayer before He is betrayed. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory. That You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Christ prayed that we would be with Him to see His glory. It's like if you want to show somebody something you did, you go, oh, I want to show you something. No, Jesus is going, I want to show you guys something. And it is the glory that God the Father has given Me. That should stoke us to look forward to eternity. It is no surprise that David impels those who hear to ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name and worship Him in the splendor of holiness. This was the motivation, one of the key motivations for the men and women of the Reformation. And I say and women. In that 31-day study, you'll see women as well. The glory of God, because the glory of God had been masked by the church, by us doing things to get to God. And God's glory was diminished. We're 500 years removed from that. Knowing that based upon the Word of God alone as the ultimate authority, man's salvation comes by God's grace alone through the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, and we take hold of it as God's people, as they did from the beginning, by faith alone. And the ultimate basis for all of this is God's glory alone. So let this stunning truth alter really every facet of our lives. As it turns every facet of our lives into an opportunity to glorify the God of heaven. In the middle of Ephesians, Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Let's pray. Father, we can't give you the glory due your name apart from you. And we exalt your name in your creation, in man whom you love and have bestowed your image. Father, we glorify you in the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we glorify you now in our songs. And as we go from this place, help us to be people to see truly the wickedness that still entangles us, to put it off, that we might glorify you in spirit and in truth. Father, if there be any here who feel I am speaking in a foreign tongue, they do not understand this, they do not know you as the living God, I pray that you would move in their heart, even now, to recognize their rebellion and to repent of that and to take hold of the free gift of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that they might confess with their mouth and be saved. Father, be glorified in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.